Dear Father, we do thank you for giving us your word and a knowledge of yourself. Lord, when we consider our own insignificance in this gigantic universe, then we marvel that we should be called the sons of God. So we pray with some degree of appreciation you'd help us to be aware of all that's provided for us by Christ and help us to want to live for him and to enjoy him and to appreciate him and to show him to others. So bless us this afternoon as we work together for a few minutes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. My subject this afternoon is the concept of how is God known? And eventually, as you'll see in my notes, eventually I will try to emphasize for you that God is known objectively by what we read about him in his word, that he's known sympathetically as we live and participate in what he has us be and do, and that he's known experimentally as we live lives of obedience, doing his will day by day. I will get to that eventually. I am not there yet. I just kind of want you to know that that's where we're headed. But in moving towards that direction, I want to discuss the subject generally with you for a few minutes, and I want to look at some scriptures that relate to it, and pass on to a more formal consideration of how God is known and what we know about him. I will take questions at almost any time. You just have to have enough courage to ask them. Most of you have that, I suppose. I don't argue or debate. I just make snappy answers. That sort of thing. But sometimes in a discussion like this, some point comes up and you'd really like to know why. The lecturer says what he says and why. You'd really like to know why. And if you wait 2 hours, you can't remember what it was all about. So I would sooner be asked at that particular point, as long as you understand that we will neither argue nor debate. I will try to give you what I think is a reasonable answer, and I'll ignore you for the rest of the time. But likely I won't do that either. We're going to talk about this concept of how is God known. And with regard to that, I'll stick pretty close to my outline notes that are printed and fill in as I move along with them in a pretty close sense. I want to read initially Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 9. I will come back to them a couple of other times also, but Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 9. The overall subject, how is God known? In Isaiah 45 at verse 5, we have these interesting verses. I'm the Lord, and there's none else. There is no God beside me. Verse 5, I gird thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I'm the Lord. There is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, hath created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. And the writer will go on in that theme for some line, but always coming back to the fact that I'm the Lord. There's none beside me. All these things that are done and all these things you know, I do, even though you may not know me as I do them. I do them just the same. I'm the Lord. How is God known? Now, the whole question of the knowledge of anything is brings a certain amount of mysterious matters to it. And when it comes down to knowledge of God, this is the idea that's quite common in theosophy and philosophy and all kinds of Eastern religions and Western mollyclops and that sort of thing. I will have to play with this because, obviously, that's how it goes. Now, as is typical of most charts, it doesn't tell you very much, but the general concept of how God is known in much of our culture is a very mysterious thing. God is seen as being away over there, shrouded in clouds of darkness and hidden from view of mankind by a bunch of inscrutable things that nobody can see through. And we poor wretches are trapped down here somewhere in a world covered not only with divine clouds, but with our own clouds too. In between us and God, as the older Gnostics would have said, there are bits of truth that just float around in space. And persons who have highly perceptive powers manage to reach out and grab a bit of that and bring it back and try to illuminate you. And the theory is, if you could pick up all those red dots and bring them together, you might have enough of them put together to know God for a minute, but never really to know him with any assurance All you could hope for would be little glimpses and little intuitive pieces bit by bit. Believe it or not, that's essentially the view that you find in transcendental meditation. It's essentially the view that you find in virtually all of the Eastern religions. The idea is that God can only be known by little bits and pieces dug out from within yourself. As you purge away all the chaff, and after you've knocked off 250 pounds of ugly fat, you hope for 1/2 of 1 ounce of something that might be pure or true. In Christianity, we've said that's nonsense. In Christianity, we have a God who says, I am. Look about and see all these things and know that even though you didn't know I made them just the same. A God who proclaims himself and reveals himself to us. And what we've tried to say in Christianity is it's not a matter of our digging out facts about God, but God revealing himself to us and revealing himself to us in a powerful sort of way. Now, some of our colleagues from time to time make an even simpler type of chart that looks a little bit like that. That's the height of simplicity, I think. I'm not a very good artist, along with other things, but I've learned long ago not to apologize for it, because the vast majority of people are not art critics either. They just sit there like slugs, and that's the way it goes. So if you're not a Grandma Moses, they won't know it either. But here's the book that reveals the truth about God. We call it the Bible, of course. It tells us about God. And some of us look at that book and perceive that book and study that book and come up with an enormous number of propositions about God that would boggle the mind of the average, boggle anybody's mind, average or not. So that we can tell people lots of things about God and yet still do not know God much better than the mystics looking off in the dark, reaching out for the pieces. Because somehow when we say, how is God known? It's not a matter of sitting in the dark looking for spots of light like the mystics do, nor is it just a cold factual matter like looking at a steak sandwich and saying, there's the steak, there's the bread, there's the lettuce, I know everything there is to know about that sandwich. Somehow in the inner recesses of those things, there's a mystery to the knowledge of God, and that mystery is contained in the simple truth or the simple idea that God can be known and yet cannot be known by the processes that we would level at other things. There's got to be a concept in which he reveals himself. And of course, that's why eventually we are dependent enormously on the Bible. In theological circles, you run into the contrasting views of the people who, on one hand, think that God is so inscrutable you can't say anything meaningful about it. The inscrutability of God is their big doctrine. Inscrutable means you can't scrute him. You can't really describe him. You can't really know him, so you can't say anything meaningful about him. The big debates of 20 years ago over the God is dead thing were largely debates over the inadequacy of vocabulary to say anything about God. I should warn you right now that I'm really a farmer at heart, and I'm not really big on all these philosophical concepts. I read the books and try to study them and try to master them, and about the time I get halfway through, I say, my word, there must be something better than doing this. Let's go and milk the goats. That's what I feel like saying, except right now I don't have any goats. And as I recall it, when we did have goats, I wasn't that enthused about milking them either. I've always argued that goat's milk is fully as good as cow's milk. The only thing is that if you were raised milking the goats, you never quite get that smell out of your head. And I will not elaborate on that any further, I don't think. And so when someone begins talking about the inscrutability of God, I kind of feel like the lady who was here in the evening school 3 or 4 years ago, our popular lady of the evening school, she came walking out of the hall flouncing, and I said to her, I said, did you enjoy the class? And she said, oh, she said, I really enjoyed it. But she said, if he'd said prolegomena one more time, she said, I would have hit him with my Bible. Meaning by that sometimes these big terms tend not to convey very much, except you're not sure that anybody really knows what they're talking about. So on one hand, we have those who talk about God being inscrutable, meaning by that we can't really say anything meaningful about him. And if you look up and say, God is love, they say, what does that really mean? They say, God is light, what does that really mean? What they're trying to tell us is that because of the nature of our mental quandaries, they can't get a really accurate grip on every dimension of God, so they don't really want to think about him at all in any personal sense. They just want to be content with the fact that he is. And on the other hand, there are those people who can almost tell you his name and address. Well, his name isn't so hard, I guess, but every last detail is figured out between them. So that between one hand, we have those that are obscurantist in knowledge and don't want to know anything, and on the other hand, those that want to know everything. I usually find myself locked in between those particular things. I say to myself, there's got to be enough to be known about God that I can enjoy His company and the reality of His presence and feel enthused for His person. And yet at the same time, He is so much greater than I, as the passage in Isaiah suggests, that for me to suddenly walk up and forgive me if this is not a good speech figure for you, but for me to suddenly walk up and throw my arm around His shoulder and say, "Hi, old boy," strikes me as being a type of familiarity that I don't have either. Somehow I find myself in between those two things. You'll discover a lot of present literature is built around the quest for knowing God better. Among the better books on the subject, no doubt, was Packer's book, which came out several years ago, Knowing God. I've enjoyed reading Packer at least twice and suffered through it a third time because I thought I ought to. See, that's how it goes with books. You read it once, you say, this is great. You read it a second time, you say, pretty good. You read it a third time, you say, I wish I'd written it myself. Something like that. But I thought that Packer's Knowing God was a good book. I've said to my students many times, you need to balance it. You need to balance it with something like Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy, which is much more subjective. But you need to balance the two together to somehow get a refined concept of God so that you don't just think of Him as a series of mathematical propositions on one hand, or you don't think of Him as a squishy feeling on the other. But along with that, there have been a whole lot of books about the knowledge of God that haven't been so theologically formal, like Yancey's book, Where is God When It Hurts? Which I think is a really good book, but really is a book, a study on the presence of God. And I suppose that we have at least half a dozen along those lines in our bookstores today, in which the writers cry out for some better kind of knowledge of God than they think they now possess. Now, when we come down to this point of definition, the hard word to define is the word know. And yet, it's one of those terms which we use in common parlance every day. We understand it. If we came on it on a test of word knowledge, most of us would know it immediately. I've tried to say that the word know is defined experimentally or defined in life as an understandable relationship in which there is mutuality and commitment. See, the simpler the word, the more complicated the definition. And what you hope is that then you can take the complicated definition and render it simple, and everyone will say, we've been exposed to great scholarship today. That's what you kind of hope for, see. But when we speak of knowing something, that's my thrust of it, an understandable relationship in which there's mutuality and commitment. That's especially true of knowing persons, but that's also true in knowing a tomato. Dumb illustration, let's see. Somebody says, what is that on the windowsill? It's a tomato. That's not where you should keep the tomatoes. They don't ripen well that way and they lose their vitamin content. But anyhow, that's where it is. You say, that's a tomato. They say, how do you know it's a tomato? I know what a tomato looks like, all right. I can recognize a tomato a long way off. But in terms of actually knowing it's a tomato, my knowledge becomes complete when there is mutuality and commitment, namely when I take it and eat it. Mutuality and commitment. The tomato trusts me, and I trust the tomato, and I devour it. With people, I've tried to use that definition, an understandable relationship in which there's mutuality and commitment. With people, I've tried to understand that relationship with this equally confusing chart. The circles on this side and the circles on this side each represent the perception of a living being, a person, somebody like you or somebody like me. That represents you, for example. This represents me. We look at each other. We see the outer line which marks our existence. That's all we know about each other. I know you're in the room. You know I'm in the room. That's all we know about each other. We come to know something about character when I sell you an automobile. Yes, sir, we only drove it to the store once a week, and that on Saturday morning early before the traffic got out. We've come to know something about character as we deal with one another. If I could squeeze these together, see, if I could squeeze the outer circles together to where they touch, then actually we know the existence of one another. I know you're there now. I can see you and you can see me. But if I were to run out and bump into you, then we would really have the experience of existence together. See, we would know that we were there. As far as you're concerned, there might be a bulletproof veil in front of me right now that you can't reach through. Yeah, spit-proof would be better, but whatever the case happens to be. We come to know something of the quality as we have further interactions. We involve ourselves in this third sphere in some work together. We sit down and work together. Maybe we go out witnessing together. We learn something about the quality of one another bit by bit. When young men and young women are dating for our initial stages, that's where they come into that third. They sit and look at each other and swap falsehoods about how good they were when they were younger. You know, mostly he does it. They're good at talking about themselves, those guys are. Don't ask me how I know. I read Miss Clarkson's book years ago on how to impress the boys. It said, let him talk about his favorite subject, himself. But we learn quality. We begin to learn essence as we overlap one another. Because now we begin to learn what we're really like, and you almost have to live with people to know that. You discover that she does not always have an even temperament, but occasionally blows up for no cause at all. And that his normal smile is a disguise for moodiness, which you little suspected was there until now. So we learn about essence. We learn about heart when we suffer together. And we learn about the real person when we're able to put all of these things together. And all I'm saying is that this is the spheres of knowing. As long as I'm over there and you're over there, we don't know very much together. Individually, we only know we're there. But when we become meshed and infused together, then we're in a capacity for learning and knowing a great deal more. And the more intimate and detailed our involvement, the more we are likely to know. So in the Old Testament, we're regularly told that a man knew his wife and she conceived, the intimacies of their lives together. There are a couple of Hebrew words that are translated know that really don't affect it very much. I suppose the only thing that affects it very much in Greek is the attempt to show that epignosis means a deeper knowledge, an attempt that is not always really fruitful, but a general thrust of it. But the idea of knowing something is always a progressive sort of thing, an understandable relationship in which there is mutually in consent, and if these circles are brought together identically, then there's a perfection of knowledge, which we think will have an eternity, but not until then will we know it to that degree. But we know more and more as we enter into things back and forth together. Consequently, if you and I have to work on a project together, you will know me a lot better when it's over than you did before we started. You'll discover that I have almost no toleration at all for uncorrectable inefficiency. That doesn't mean I'm totally efficient. But if you can show me a better way to do something, I want to do it. If it is indeed a better way. I discovered that when you're collating papers, the best way is to collate them two hands at a time. You collect two sets, not one set. You work twice as fast. And when I'm collating papers and somebody says, can we help you? I'm prone to say no thanks unless I think they are willing to work to program their efficiency to where they work with efficiency. I don't get nasty about it. I just, in my heart, I say, may they go bother somebody else. Which I know is not one of the better points of life. I'm plenty inefficient in plenty of ways, but when I learn greater efficiency, then I get impatient, see, where it can't, it's like filleting fish. I've always filleted fish because I hate to eat fish bones, and I always filleted them the system my granddad taught me, which consists of slicing with your filleting knife down the backbone and slowly peeling meat off. It's really not that grisly, you do it. But I was fishing once up at Oneida Lake with some friends of mine. I saw a fellow who had a big bunch of fish, and he was filleting them like crazy. He was just... So I went over and watched. He was doing it utterly different than I'd ever seen it done, but I got my nose close enough almost to get it filleted. And I quickly saw that he could out-fillet me 5 fish to 1. So I immediately adopted his procedure. And I still run into fellows who say, well, I prefer this older method. And under my breath, I say, yeah, you just don't want to be efficient. So if you want to dribble at it, good. But people generally don't know that about me. They generally don't know that about me till they have to work on some project with me. Of course, I'm happy to work with people sometimes that are far more efficient than I. I try to learn from them. But I'll tell you, about the third time a fellow says, well, I just pick him up one at a time. It's easier that way. I feel like throwing him out of the room. Except you have to use more grace than that in Christian circles. So in the spheres of knowing, what it means is that the closer eventually I am to God in all parts of my being, the better I will know him and the better I will know you. Now, I will leave those things there, except to tell you that in this concept of how do we know, it's always, like every other subject I've ever studied in my life, more complicated, actually, than it appears on the surface. And so it's easy for somebody to sit back and say, well, if you know Jesus, you know God. And there's no argument about that. The thing is, at what proximity level do you know it? When Phillips wrote his book a few years ago, Your God is Too Small. Anybody read Phillips? Anybody read Phillips, Your God is Too Small? I'm not totally happy with everything he wrote in the book. But I must say I was kind of gripped by it, because what he's really saying is that you do not know the Lord as well as you ought to know him, to be able to trust him and to do the things he wants you to do. And in between growling with some fine line theological points I'm not all happy with Phillips, I could hardly escape that. Yes, I know God. I know Christ. He introduced us the Father. No argument about those things. But sometimes, in a real and pragmatic sense, that knowledge is almost academic and not really living knowledge. Well, then, how is God known? I mentioned about six scriptures. I give them in just a simple statement form, and I wasn't even good enough to give verses with all of them, but I can append a few verses here in our discussion. Is there any question about what I'm saying? These six scriptures are just typical of dozens, and the first of them is in Exodus 7 at verses 1 through 5. These verses are typical of a whole bunch of verses. You can work out of your Bible index or almost anything, but a whole group of them. They apply it sometimes to the Egyptians, they apply it sometimes to the Israelis, they apply sometimes to us who came on the scene many, many years later. So just for the context of it, in Exodus 7, the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. And thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's hearts, and multiply his signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgment, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. I counted about 25 references like that the other day very easily. The emphasis being that God would be known when he does something, that the reality of his person would be known, the fact of his being would be known. Not much else might be known than that, but the Egyptians would know that he was, in contradistinction to their gods who weren't. You remember how the magicians in Egypt realized it before Pharaoh did. And they said, this is the finger of God, we can't do anything about it. Pharaoh held on to the bitter end, and God will reemphasize this in chapter 8 and chapter 10. He'll say, when I've done these things, then the Egyptians will know. And later on he'll say to Israel, you'll know too. You'll see the acts of judgment, and you'll know that I am. Now, all that does is to certify the reality of his existence, but in a powerful way as far as they are concerned. It doesn't tell you anything very intimate about him, but it does say he is. And the problem with facts of judgment as a means of revelation, I'm not now criticizing, don't miss me, but the fact of them is that they are subject to varying interpretations. You're aware of the fact that when the battle is going bad, the generals pray, and when the battle is over, they tell how they figured it out and won it themselves. Consequently, the great battles of judgment often come, and people say, look what God has done, and they fall down, and they're scared to death before him, but 2 months later, it was an earthquake or a tornado or something else, and God is ruled out of it. But the emphasis is that I will make myself known by bringing on them an act of judgment that they can't contain and can't conceive, and at that point, they'll know that I'm God. That's the simple fact of recognition on the broadest outline of these circles that I mentioned somewhat earlier. But the acts of judgment And sometimes the great acts of blessing, too. You kind of have to put them together. The great and powerful acts of God certify that He is. And consequently, there's no need to doubt the reality of His being. He is, they certify. The second passage I refer to is in Jeremiah 31, which is in quite a different context. It's in a millennial context in Jeremiah. I would identify it as a millennial context. I'm still very noisily a premillennialist, happy that way. You have a saying that when people are happy in their misery, let them be happy. But I'm still very much committed premillennialist. I'm happy that way. I think it allows me to interpret all of the Scripture by the same general principle. I don't have to change hermeneutical principles every other page. That's what I think. So just take that as a free barb for the occasion. But here in Jeremiah 31, I see this interesting section. It starts in verse 31. Talks about the new covenant. Verse 32 talks about the superiority of the old covenant. And verse 33 tells what the new covenant is. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Why not? For they all shall know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Note the last clause. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God will be known by His great acts of forgiveness, known as a person, not just as someone who is, but as a God who lives, and has demonstrated that livingness by forgiving and by freeing the people from the sins that had condemned them through that long period of time. Now, there's really only a fine line between Exodus 7 and Jeremiah 31, but Exodus 7 says, See these physical acts of judgment and know that I am God. And in Jeremiah 31, he says, Recognize my forgiveness and my love, and know that I am a person, and as a person competent to reach out in sympathy and understanding towards you. I dare not pause very long, but there is quite an interesting thrust in that. I occasionally, on television, watch the People's Court. I don't do it often. I do it once in a while. In the last few days, I've not been well, so I've watched more things on television in the last week. That helps you get worse. But I was watching the program the other night, I suppose. It comes on for half an hour, and I kind of enjoy it. There are very few things on television, apart from a wrestling match, that are enjoyable, but I kind of enjoy it. So I was watching the other night, and the jurist, who's a retired jurist, of course, but the jurist said this. He said, as a judge, he said, I'm supposed to act strictly in accord with the law, which he eventually did. But then he went ahead to explain how his heart felt about the situation and the sympathy that he felt with the plaintiff and how much he felt the plaintiff's cause. And yet he said, the point of law is that I have to decide for the defendant. It was an interesting kind of thing. And I said, yes, I said, there he is judge, but not just judge. He is a human being involved in the lives of his subjects. And so in Jeremiah, the writer says, they'll know that I'm God. Why? Because my mercy has reached out and forgiven them. And they'll know me in that rich and personal sense. The passage in Hosea 14 does not use the word know. The concept of know is certainly there, but the word is not there. So I thought I'd better tell you that before you look hard and high and low for it. But the concept is there, and there in a very powerful sense. In Hosea 14, after verse 4. In Hosea 14, after verse 4. Where the writer speaks for the Lord. The Lord says, I will heal their backsliding. I'll love them freely. Mine anger is turned away from him. Note what God says of himself in 5. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Note verse 8. Ephraim will say, What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. God is known in his acts of compassion and companionship. Note all that he will be to his people, like the dew. They'll return and revive in wonderful ways. He will mark them in all parts with the freedom of his great love. And his people will look up and say, Why do I want to mess around any longer with any other god? I've heard and observed him, and like the green fir tree, I thrive, and from me God gets what he wants. God is known in a worshipful sense as a companion to his people and as a keeper on their particular pathways. We say, how is God known? Well, God is known in these great acts of judgment. God is known in the forgiveness of our sins. God is known in the companionship that he invests upon those that are his. And those who know him in that capacity look up and say, what do I want to have anything more to do with other gods, having known him? Now, I mentioned three New Testament references, one of which is really not to the point, but I didn't know that when I typed it out naturally, or I wouldn't have typed it out. The two of which are immediately to the point, and the first of those is in Matthew 11. Just a beautiful passage. Beautiful passage. I was drawn to it a few years ago when the Lord Jesus, for the various things that he doesn't thank the Father for. And so in Matthew 11, the Lord says these words in verse 25. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal it. Now, the last two or three verses I may mention somewhat later, but you see, how is God known? God is known by knowing the Son. Jesus tells us of the Father. He shows us of the Father. He teaches us of the love and compassion of the Father. He teaches us of the grace of the Father. Consequently, my knowledge of the Father is very much dependent upon my knowledge of Jesus. And yet, as I said earlier, I can say I know Jesus, I know God, I can say that, and that's true. And yet this self-giving revelation of the Son of God by the will of the Father is the thing into which I enter into more deeply as I take his yoke upon me and identify myself with him and grow in the passage of life that he gives to me. When I was a small boy, one of the things that bothered me was the fact that people would look at me and they'd say, well, your father will never be dead as long as you're alive. The dumb things people say to little boys. My father was a happy sort of man in lots of ways who was overly defacing in the hope that you'd praise him. Lots of men are like that. But he used to say that there were only two ugly men in the world and that when he died, I would be left alone. That's what he used to say. It's known as building your children's image. And of course, until my face got fat, I really ran close for that category, but in the last many years, my face has fattened, and fat always makes you look better. You can just read through the scripture from Genesis to Revelation and see what you find said good about thin. Just try that sometime. Just do that on your own sometime if you want. But I will not try to exegete it right now. I'll leave that for Dr. Peterson or Dr. Newman or someone like that. But that's what my father would say. And so children, so people in the family would come and relatives and they'd say, well, your father will never, he'll never be dead as long as you're alive. And I'd go and I'd look in the mirror and I'd say, do I look that bad? You know? Well, as time went on, I came to realize that was kind of a compliment. And every now and then I pick out his pictures today and I discover that I do look enormously like him, except that he died after a long illness and my face has remained thick. And he had one foolish curl in his hair that he curled over his forehead, which I trained to grow back years and years ago. I may in the future wish it were there, but that's kind of the way it went. But when people begin talking rhapsodously about God, it is Jesus who shows us the Father. I think myself it's a mistake to conjure up physical images at that point. I think it's grace and love and mercy, kindness and justice. Rather impersonal, but those are the things I think you have to conjure up as Jesus showing the Father. So when Philip says, show us the Father in John 14, and that'll be enough for us, the Lord says, have I been with you this long and you haven't seen the Father? And he obviously is not talking about the physical image of the Father, because the physical image is just that external existence, so to speak, but talking about the heart or the id of the Father. And the Lord says, I show you those things. Consequently, the individual who wants to know God well makes sure that he knows Christ well. The power of God and the sovereignty of God in a chapter like this can't be missed either, as it pleased you, O Father. The wise men can't figure it out. But babes and unlearned persons who trust Christ are made to know the Father. The fifth passage I mentioned is in John 17, in which this knowledge of God is equated with the reality of life, real life. Not just long-lasting life, but real life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I can't argue for it exegetically at the moment, but I've always pleaded that life eternal is not just a long, drawn-out existence, but is the continuing sphere of conscious existence with meaning. Meaning. I visited some folks in the homes, the rest homes, that were just clinging to every last breath. I'm not criticizing, I'm just telling you. But clinging to every last breath, stretching out one day after another. Our lives are in God's hands. I don't believe in euthanasia, suicide, or any of those things. I think our times are in God's hands, and we need to learn to leave them there. But I've often thought of the anguish of clinging to every last human breath, struggling for it, gasping for it, wheezing for it, sometimes involuntarily, sometimes you can't do anything about it. But when the truth of it is that that is really not the life that counts anyway. Not the life that counts anyway. Eternal life is rich and full. It's the knowledge of God. And so the writer says eternal life is not just a long existence, but knowing you. How does he know him? He knows him through Jesus. Now the passage in Philippians 3 is really not to the point. It talks about Paul's great desire to know Christ and to know him fuller. But when I was making up my notes, I was probably suffering with delirium at the time. And I was gripped by the emphasis, I should have, you know, there are a lot of other verses I shouldn't have gone to, but I was gripped by the emphasis that the apostle is saying that a great goal of life is to let the knowledge of God permeate the total person. So that, so to speak, we suffer where he suffers, we feel where he feels, we emote where he emotes. And that cause is not totally lost either, I don't think. How is God known? Well, God is known by seeing the mighty acts. God is known by his companionship in life. God is known by forgiveness. God is known particularly through Jesus and the revelation that he gives. And God is known in the richness of life as we obediently take his word and see it dramatized within the framework of our lives. And God is not known so mysteriously, but along those lines. Right, Mr. Eckelman.
The passage where it speaks of knowing, we shall know him as we are known. What does the as mean then?
I think the thrust of it is slightly simileic. It does not yet appear what we shall be. When he shall appear, we shall see him, for we shall know him as he is. And then the passage in Corinthians, we shall know him as we are known. And I think the emphasis is that there will be such an identification of persons that there will be nothing mysterious or hidden from us at that time. That's kind of vague.
Even though that really will be thought of none.
That's right. In the present realm, we certainly are incapable of it. But when it comes down to his person, in that day of renewal, shall we say, with soul and body reunited, there will be no mysteries as to the person and the character of our redemption. I think that's the thrust of it. Yes, Mr. Van Horn.
Where was Paul when he said, I think it was to the Galatians, that I would rather go with Jesus, but it's need me that I stay with you?
In Philippians 1.
Would that be at that point of knowing that he saw something as being close to Jesus?
I think the thrust in Philippians 1 is Paul says, it'd be much better for me to depart and be with the Lord. But I I know that you need me. So I think that relates more to his apprehension of what God wants him to do and of God's guidance for him. He said, I'll stay. I'll stay. It'd be better to depart, but I'll stay because you need me.
Are you relating these six scriptures to the six spheres of my life?
No. No, they don't overlap with any perfect correlation at all, but put together they will tie into those six spheres, but they don't overlap with any perfect correlation. The only reason I sketched the six spheres was to emphasize how difficult it is to understand when I say, I know. That comes to be hard. So I'm one of those fellows who knows thousands of people. You say, oh, you knew Herbert Hoover? Yeah, sure, I knew Herbert. He was a 32nd cousin, four times removed. But I just happen to be one of those guys, see. The word know in my vocabulary is very, very broad. And that's that outer sphere of knowledge. I recognize the existence. Well, when you bring that over into the divine realm, if that's the only way I ever talk about God, then I'm not saying very much. So what I'm saying is that the scriptures show us how God is known beyond that, but there's not a perfect correlation between the spheres and the particular scriptures. That maybe could be made, but I didn't think to make it. Now, when we go beyond those particular scriptures with the emphasis of how God is known, then we come up with what I refer to in my notes as the derived perspectives of knowledge. And the first of those derived perspectives is objective knowledge, which we are or ought to be enormously interested in. When somebody says, how is God known? God is known through the scripture. That's his self-revelation. He's known through the scripture. And objectively, what the Bible says about God is what we know about him. Objectively, what the Bible says about God is what we know about him. As I said earlier, the danger with that is the danger of knowing a bunch of facts without knowing the person about whom those facts are written. But I still have never been able to divorce the objective realities from the necessary knowledge. Because in my world of thinking, I'm a highly speculative thinker. If I leave the objectives and don't make them primary cause, I'll soon be out in the field somewhere and you won't know where we are or what we are doing. I have enough trouble when I stick with the facts. And so I like to emphasize that this first concept is the objective knowledge of God, what the Bible says about him. And that's where we meet when we start reading through the scripture aspects of the attributes about God. If you're going to do an inductive study of the subject, I can tell you how it's done. Of course, it's been done by others. Almost every study you'll ever think of has been done by somebody. But studies done by others are never 1,000th as meaningful as studies by yourself. So if you want to do an inductive study of what the Bible teaches about God, you take a notebook and a pencil and you start in Genesis. And as you go through, on your first reading, you record all of those things that the Bible says about God that you can observe. You'll have a pretty good notebook. You'll have to do the whole study at least 3 times. Because each time through, you will become aware of aspects that you missed the first time and want to correct yourself. If you say to yourself, the theologians have already done that, yes, that's right. One of Mr. Bellett's little witticisms was it was too bad that the truth that they had sought in their knees could now be bought for a farthing at any bookstore. And there's a kind of a pitiful note in that situation, because when we let others do all the work for us, then the best we have is second-handed results. I have not done this 3 times. I have done it a couple times. But that's what you do inductively. You read through the scripture, you say, what does it say about God? You'll discover that there are verses that don't tell you anything directly about him. So after a while, you have 2 categories, verses that tell you directly, verses that tell you indirectly. You'll discover that it is a very interesting type of study. So the Gospel of John, take a limited portion and work through that particular passage for what it says. But you meet up with these things that we call attributes, for want of a better word. The attributes are the terms that characterize or describe God. You'll see a bunch of them in Isaiah 45 in the passage that I read to you earlier. He says, I'm God, there's none else. There's no God beside me. God is omnipotent. I girded thee, though you didn't know me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there's none beside me. God is omnipresent. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. God is omniscient. I, the Lord, do all these things. And in the verses that follow, he argues about the reality of him and the nature of his being and his rule over Israel, and we say that God is immutable. We say those things so easily that they hardly mean anything to us. But when somebody says, what do we know about God? We know that God is eternal. He doesn't change. We know that he's omnipotent, that no power frustrates him. We know that he's omniscient. And we know that he is omnipresent. We would learn that from a lot of passages, but in Isaiah 45, you have them put together in three or four verses in a very nice, neat sort of a way. And we learn about God things which the theologians call non-moral attributes. They have nothing to do with his morality or his government, but they describe him as a person, and quite different than ourselves. We change from day to day. We are not omnipotent. We are not omniscient. We are not omnipresent. I used to think my mother was omnipresent. Of course, I wasn't right on that. It's just that her eyes were everywhere. But I used to marvel at how they could see things. And I thought when I was a parent, I'd understand that. But when I was a parent, I didn't understand it. Never knew where my kids were. My mother could tell you at the drop of an eyelash whether you'd been swimming illegally in Pine Creek or not. It took me years to realize that it was the sulfur in the water. She could smell it in your hair. Took me years to realize that. You know, you'd get out of the old creek and you would be rubbed dry by the sun and your clothes would be as neat as they were before. And you'd walk in the house and mother would say, you've been in the creek. Creek is the right way to pronounce it, incidentally. People who say creek are overly educated. She would know it immediately. But I learned years later when I told her about that, she said, why? She said, it was the sulfur. Of course, you know, when you're swimming in a creek, you don't smell it. She said, it's the sulfur. That the creek was a sulfurized mine creek. And she said, you always come in the house, she said, you just smelled like a match had been set on fire. And you would right away. I thought, if I'd known it at the time, I could have swum without getting my head wet. But I kind of suspect she would have known anyhow. Kind of, probably my eyebrows would have shown it, I don't know. But we speak of those as God. And so we say, what do we know about God? Well, we know those things, and yet those things are kind of cold. Now they have a warm side to them. So David says, if I lie down in the pit, you'll be there. His omnipresence keeps us. No weapon that's formed against thee will prosper. His omnipotence challenges us. So in some ways, they take on really meanings in our heart also. But they tend to be pretty objective things. When we browse through the rest of the scripture, we come on a number of other attributes. Descriptive words. His holiness. His holiness. As in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Quoted out of Leviticus 19 and other places, I, the Lord your God, am holy. Holy means, of course, to be set apart. He is set apart utterly for his purposes and for his causes. I shan't attempt to touch on all the attributes, I don't think, but I feel them pretty keenly. His holiness, set apart. Consequently, he is unmarked by sin and by the moral decay and the other things that fracture our age. His holiness. The holiness of God is an awesome sort of thing. And when the rabbis spoke of the Old Testament scriptures, they spoke of them as saying that they were canonical, sacred, because they defiled the hands. They meant by that, that no matter how clean your hands were, if you laid them beside the scriptures exposed your sin and your hands looked dirty. That's what they meant by it. And there's something about the holiness of God. You become aware in the Old Testament that whenever anyone finds himself consciously in the holiness of God, he expects to die for it. Isaiah is a good example of that. Gideon is a good example of it. Samson is a good example. They expected to die for it because the holiness of God so set him apart from evil. And yet, of course, he is the God whom we know through Jesus and who has forgiven us and let us know him. His righteous and just character is an attribute certified to him in many places in Scripture. I jotted down 2 Timothy 4:8 as a kind of a key reference, but his justice, his righteousness. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't lie. He's not false to himself. Righteous in all that he does. Just means that he performs according to a standard of truth and doesn't vary from it. We've noted the attribute of his goodness, too. The theologians, I'm not always sure they're totally right, but the theologians take goodness, and under goodness they lump his love, his kindness, his mercy, and his grace. They lump those all under God's goodness in the confession and in general theology. They say his goodness is the extension of his will for blessing to people in all spheres. And consequently, he's described in 1 John 4:8 as love. God is love. Love, the unselfish seeking of that which enriches others. God is that, the very embodiment of it. In Psalm 145, and I think verse 9, I didn't double check that, but I think in verse 9, his kindness reaches out to all peoples. Every man's hand is satisfied with what the Lord puts in it. We know just a little of his mercy from James 5:10 and a little of his graciousness or in passages like Hebrews 13, he's called the God of all grace and so forth. But somehow, when you see the person of God is described in the Bible objectively, you are first moved by the greatness of his being, and secondly, you're moved by the tenderness and the concern of his being. That he is also a God of truth is pronounced repeatedly, as in John 17:3, 1 John 5:20, and all of those things compound to build what we call his attributes, the things that describe him. And yet, as I've said about 12 times, you can say those things over and over and yet not really somehow know God. I don't mean know him at all. I mean know him on any corresponding circle level. It's like looking at me or you at a distance. And they say, well, he's wearing, he's about 5'11", weighs about 200 pounds. He's wearing one of those cheap specials that Sears and Roebuck sold 3 years ago. The economy numbers last as long as the good numbers, if you treat them right. Has a pair of yellow glasses, thinning hair, and a bad complexion. You still don't really know me, but you are able to give a lot of facts descriptive of me. Now, if you'll forgive me for rambling, see, here's the interrelationship. You may only know those facts about me, you may not really know me, but knowing those facts, you then have a basis for knowing more, without which you would not have, period. So sometimes people say, well, I don't need to know all these facts, all this catechizing and whatnot, that doesn't really help you know God. And the answer to that is, probably that's right, it probably doesn't do it, but it sets a foundation on which some solid type of knowledge then can be built that's more than dream world or cheesecake. I was quite ill last week, and I had this same dream 1,000 times. 1,000 times. Well, 10 times. But more times than you'd like to believe. More times than you'd like to believe. I was with a bunch of Christian educators, and we were rearranging the Sunday school literature of the whole Christian world for the last many years. There were just giant piles of big paper, and I would say, here's October 7th, 1922, I don't remember, and they'd lay that out, and they'd also say, here's October the 15th, and here's October the 22nd, we went through that again and again and again and again, same dream, dozens of times. I've known for years I should quit teaching that Christian Ed course, and this may have been the last prophetic word to get rid of it, dump it on somebody else in time to come. Same dream, dozens of times. And yet, you see, when the dream was over, I still didn't know anything. And when people just dream about God, that's the way they are, too. God is like a great-grandfather of years ago who was always nice to them. They don't know a thing about God. They're having a dream that repeats itself, but does not really fill their lives. So these are the attributes, and along with the attributes, you can see certain actions that I won't look at, I don't think, in a moment, but just think for a moment of when the Lord smote down Ananias and Sapphira. There's a good attributive action. God in his justice, God in his truth, and at the same time, God in his love for the rest of the church reached out and took their lives, for their sin made an immediate defiance of him. You learn that God is not to be fooled with. I did a study of those passages recently in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I got wrapped up with Nadab and Abihu and the strange fire and a couple of other things like that, and then with Ananias and Sapphira, and then with the guy that picked up sticks on Sunday, and then with the boy that cursed and swore, and then with various other people that got into various maledictions, where suddenly God broke forth a judgment on them of a very specific sort. And then I began to parallel those with times like the widow's barrel and things like that, where God in great providence poured out a blessing almost too much for people to conceive. So when we say, what does the Bible teach about God? It shows the attributes in a very powerful way, and along with them, a body of actions that emphasize that God actually does what he says and means what he says. Now, the resultant knowledge out of these things that the Bible tells us about God, the resultant knowledge, in my mind, is on one hand very positive. It's humbling and instructive. We know that he's always present. We know that he can't fail in purpose. We know that he won't change. We know that he loves us and is interested in us. That is humbling and instructive. But as I've said about 10 times, the danger on the other side is that we become mere academic listers of facts, cold and formal. In our perspectives of knowledge, the first perspective is that objective one, what the Bible says. The second one is the sympathetic perspective of knowledge. In my notes, I call it learning by doing, which probably isn't the best way But the idea is that as we do the Lord's work, as we enter in with Him in what He wants done, we develop a sympathetic knowledge of Him, understanding how He feels, and that's not bad. And before I comment on the Matthew passage, think about Jonah. Think about Jonah. The problem that Jonah had was sympathetically entering into what God was doing. And so when Nineveh is spared and the gourd is taken and Jonah sits on the hill and sulks, God said to him, listen. He said, aren't there 60,000 people in this city that don't know their right hand from their left hand that I should have mercy on? We don't know the ultimate outcome of the Jonah episode, I suppose, but here's what it should have been. Here's what it should have been. Jonah should have fallen off that high horse and said, that's right, Lord, that's right, Lord. And I feel for the lost too, and my heart cries out for them. If God can emotively feel for the lost, then how can I, His child, not emotively feel for them unless I am detached in my knowledge from Him? When Jesus says in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, I'm meek and lowly of heart, you'll find rest unto yourselves. Now, here there are about 20 different interpretations, but the one that I've always taken, I haven't always done anything, but the one I've taken for a good while, is the recognition that the Lord is saying, put yourself in harness with me. Put my yoke upon you. A yoke is not made for one person or one thing. The very definition of yoke is to bind together. And consequently, when the Lord says, take my yoke upon you, in effect, I think He's saying, get with it. Get in harness with me. Be identified with me in this ministry and in this word of truth, but be with me. And then you'll find that my yoke is easy, my burden is light, because you'll find the kind of rest that I provide for your soul. So I've said kind of happily to myself, when you really feel like you're pulling a big load, Thomas, apart from just being self-sorrowful and all that kind of stuff, when you're really feeling you're pulling a big load, if you have the right yoke, then you should look to see who is pulling on the other side with you. And in this divine sense of Matthew 11, you'll see that it's Jesus. And there are no burdens too great for Him. And no things too strong, an obstacle to baffle His will. So when I pull together in His testimony, I used to fear witnessing to people. But it might be different than your fears, or it might be the same. I don't know. Here's why I feared. I feared because I thought that if they didn't believe, I'd somehow fail God, and I didn't want to fail it. Consequently, the best thing is not to witness anybody. That way you never fail. I wasn't really afraid to talk to people. I've been able to talk to people all my lifetime about just about anything. Made my living selling door to door for a few years in a hostile country, selling Jewish newspapers to Arabs. But you know, no, there's nothing like that. I'm not the great glad hander either. I'm not the kind of guy that runs up and says, oh, Charlie Chipmunk, how nice to see you, Charlie. How is it with your soul today? But I've never found it hard to talk to people. When it came to witnessing, I went through that thing. I thought, boy, you know, you've got to lead them to the Lord. If you don't lead them to the Lord, it's catastrophe. And I eventually saw the error of that. I saw that no matter whether they trusted the Lord or not, it wasn't I that did it anyway. That the best I could hope to be would be used of God, and that God was the real worker. And when I suddenly saw that His sovereignty was the thing that was in view, and His will was the thing that was in view, and my obedience was the thing that was in view, then I became much more enthused in witnessing to the Lord Jesus. I thought myself as a partner with Him. That's a little much, but I thought of it that way. And I remembered that He stood outside Jerusalem and wept for them because they wouldn't believe. And if I weep for a few people who won't believe, I am sympathetically learning the burdens of Christ and knowing them better. Now, the problem with the sympathetic knowledge, the problem is that, among other things, is that it's highly subjective. And I fear things that are highly subjective because they change. And yet life is not always totally objective, no matter what you do with it. I was taking this medicine the other day, which is guaranteed to cure you or kill you in 15 minutes. Abominable tasting stuff, that's all I can tell you. The only good thing about it is you get your money's worth out of it because you can taste it 12 hours later about as well as when you first put it into your mouth, in spite of several spoons of peanut butter and a couple of spoons of my own honey and a few things like that. So I'm fearful of anything that is too subjective. It tends to change. But here's my plea. if we put the objective facts together with the sympathetic sharing in the Lord's work, the objective facts are given meaning and the sympathetic learning is given control. Well, we run into people who worry about the lost, and they say, well, I just can't believe that all those people are lost. I just can't believe that God is that kind of a God. Well, at that point, you have to come back and read the Scripture and say, what are the objective facts? When you see what the objective facts are, then the lost are lost because God is that kind of a God. But when you sympathetically enter into the work, you learn that God isn't sitting off somewhere and saying, oh, goody, goody, more souls for hell. You learn that that isn't right either. You learn that the heart of God reaches out in love to the lost. But Christ wept for the lost, and that God takes no great pleasure in the death. But they die! That was a big help to me when I realized that the wages of sin is death, and they die, and they get exactly what they work for. God is fair to all men in those capacities. The third perspective that I mentioned is this one that's experimental. The realization of His presence through first knowing the objective facts, and secondly, sympathetically walking in His work day by day. Had this experience 3 years ago. I guess I've told about it 5 or 6 times in controlled situations like this because I'm a big objectivist, see. I don't depend on mysticism. I don't throw cards up in the air to see what to do. I don't flip coins to make decisions. I just decide and do a thing. But I had this experience in Greensboro, North Carolina, which my students have all heard a couple times, but most of you have been freed so far. I'd gone down there to preach. I preached on Sunday morning in a church where I had never preached before. I knew 3 or 4 people, but I'd never preached there before. A church which on Sunday morning had an attendance of about 800 or 900 people. That's not big in the South, but that's big in my world. Anytime there's more than 50 of you in the same room, it's a crowd. So they had about 800 or 900 people on Sunday morning. They did not have a system whereby you had to greet everybody. People fled out several 8 different doors, and one of the elders said to me, he said, if anyone wants to see you after the service, he said, we usually just have a visiting brother stay down front here and they can find you. So I did that. Nobody found me. I also preached on Sunday night where the attendance was again about 800 or 900. And again, nobody found me. And next day it's Monday. That's what happens after Sunday is Monday. I was staying in an apartment they had and decided to eat lunch other than heating soup for myself. I decide I go out and find a restaurant for lunch. It's about 10:30 in the morning, but we like to start early when we're going to eat. So I drove out. I stopped at a mall and bought a gift for my wife. Saw that their prices were in the next league. So I began to drive around Greensboro, a city that I was utterly unfamiliar with and knew nothing about. Drove down this street, drove down that street. Saw, finally got on a street that had 400 different kind of restaurants on it. We're driving out west on it, and I saw a sign on the other side that said Oriental Restaurant, somebody's Chinese restaurant, special $1.29 lunch today. That always gets my attention. I like the Chinese food anyhow, but I'm an economist when it comes to lunch. Now, I had to drive about 3 miles to cross, big interstate. Then I came down too far and had to drive back another about the same 3 miles to cross again. And this time I got in the right situation, and as I was turning into the place, some guy cut across the street, completely defying all the traffic laws in the town, just cut across all these lanes and turned in front of me, could have clipped me very easily, except I'm an alert driver. So I slowed down. He went into the parking lot. I mumbled under my breath. And I also parked. So as I walked in, he had gotten out of his car and he had preceded me. And I got into the restaurant. To my amazement, there was a long line of people there waiting to sit down. Well, for $1.29, you know. So I felt it's better to talk to somebody and just stand there. So I said to this fellow in front of me, I hadn't really seen him yet, I followed him, and I said to him, I said, are they always as crowded, or is this just something that happens once in a while? He turned around and looked at me, just about as white as a sheet. And he said, are you Tom Taylor? And I said, yes, sir. See, it's nice to be recognized. Went home, I said, yes, sir. I said, I'm Tom Taylor. He said, you know, he said, I was at church yesterday and heard you preach. He said, I had something I want to discuss with you. He said, I've been trying for 2 hours to call you on the phone and ask you to meet me at this restaurant for lunch. He was a Christian, so it wasn't a matter of wanting to be saved. It was something important in his life. So we went in, eventually sat down and ate 2 or 3 bowls of wonton soup and talked about it. Now, I don't preach experiences, but you see, that's somehow the experimental knowledge of God. that in his sovereignty he had run me all around Greensboro without my knowing it, that in his sovereignty he had me drive past this place twice without knowing it, that in his sovereignty I had come in right after the fellow who wanted to see me. I could have bit him at the time. But all of those things tie together. Now, the danger with preaching those things is that people start looking for big experiences, which I generally think, in my whole lifetime, things like that have happened about 3 times to me. They leave an impression upon you, however. And I refer to it as the experimental knowledge of God, the realization of His presence. I've been requiring students in second-year Hebrew to memorize the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew. They have to learn it from me. My Hebrew is fairly barbarous. I decided to do it some years ago in connection with another matter that's too detailed to discuss. I memorized the 23rd Psalm and the 95th Psalm. And I found they were a great blessing to me. I had known the 23rd Psalm in English for a long time. I'd never known the 95th. So I sat down to learn them so I would know them in Hebrew. It's funny the different perspective they put in your mind just having to think through them in different ways. I remember sitting at my desk one night, perplexed over grades that I was recording in my book and student X who never does as well as he should and all that kind of stuff. Just sitting there feeling perplexed, and suddenly the 23rd Psalm rushed into my mind. I didn't see any images. I didn't feel any blue visions. But suddenly the 23rd Psalm rushed into my mind. And the writer saying, I will not fear. Because he said, Ki atah imadi, shivtaka mashantaka yanachmuni. And I said to myself, that's right. The Death Valley, none of those other things are really significant in the light of the fact that the Lord's presence is there. Nor is this stack of papers. Nor is it. Well, some people spend their whole lifetime trying to have great mystical experiences with God. I used to get worn out by books like The Calvary Road, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. I'm not saying they're bad books. I used to get worn out by them because they emphasized to me a type of subjective spirituality that I never could come up with. I couldn't do it. And then I realized that part of the problem was that I was trying to know God the wrong way. I was trying to know God by the senses and emotions before I comprehended him as a person and understood him as a companion and friend. How is God known? Well, I think there are basically 3 steps that touch on that in my mind. They look like this. He is known, first of all, and most basic of all, by faith. Hebrews 11:6. Most basically by faith. Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That he is then known by our senses as we read the scripture and believe what they tell us about God. Not that he is a mathematical proposition reduced to certain formula, but my senses grip what the scripture says. And if the scripture says God is love, I say amen. If they say God is just, I say amen. I don't argue with what the scripture says. I sense it, I take it, I realize it, I hold it, I make it mine. I think faith is primary because without faith it's impossible to please him. I don't think that there's a dichotomy between them. I mean, I don't think, you know, you have faith here and sense here. I think they grow and build together. So Abraham believed God and then he did certain things. And the third step is that of will, in which I obey and yield myself to him. And it seems to me the great lessons in knowing God are found in the school of obedience, where we discover that what he says is right. And we discover it not only because we postulate it, but we discover it because we see it dramatized in our lives. What God says is right. And I am at my maximum happiness and greatest level when I am doing what he says. Now I know we can get into a slavish legality. I know we can get into a kind of a sensual frivolity. I know we can make fallacious judgments and excessive points on all of those things. I know we can do it, but I'm not interested in doing it. I'm interested in believing, in studying, and in obeying. And my level of the knowledge of God will be very much conditioned by those things. How is God known? He's known by believing what the scripture says about him, He's known by sympathetically participating with him in his call, and he's known experimentally in a life that day by day honors his presence. And those things ought to be true, kind of regardless of how I feel or what my experience might be for the moment. They ought to be true because God is the author and the certifier of those things. Now, God then is known outside yourself, in conclusion, as you display in your own life those characteristics that mark God. I asked a man about 2 weeks ago how he came to know the Lord Jesus. And he mentioned to me that he had felt these convictions and lackings and despair and eternal things. He said, I felt many other things. And he said, finally, one day, he said, I'm going down the street, two doors down the street. He said, I'm going down and ask this man about church and about God. And he said, the reason that I went to ask him is, he said that for 20 years living in this block, he said, I've known that he was a godly person who loved God. He said, we have seen it in his life and in his children and in his home. He said, we've seen it in those ways. But he said, I couldn't have really told you what it was. He said, I just knew that he was a godly person. And so when he went to this man's house, he said to this man, he said, I'm having all these troubles. He said, I want to talk with you about church. And the man said, church is the last thing we want to talk about. He said, what we want to talk about is Jesus, your soul, he said. He said, later on we discussed church, a long time later on. That is how God is known. And if I want God to be known through me, it's not so much a matter of my turning on a special magical spiritual charm, which I don't possess anyway. It's a matter of being willing to trust him and to be obedient and to believe that he not only is, but is the rewarder of those that seek him. Are there any questions you'd like to pose? I'm sorry to talk so much. The seminar ought to have more time for students to exchange. What we used to do was we'd have a period of about an hour and a half and a teacher presents something, then we have an hour and a half for questions and discussions. We may try to go back to that next year in a little different format. But in the last couple of years, the last 10 or 12 years, we've been into a different format that I'm not totally happy with because it leaves us doing all the talking. The faculty offices, of course, are upstairs. If you want to see any particular teacher on any subject, why, you can usually find them upstairs near the main room. Mine is down in the basement by the bookstore. They know where my personality belongs here, so I'm down in the lower region. Is there any particular thing you'd like to ask? Yes.
If you want to complete your complete statement, you said so fast, I didn't understand.
Well, the unfortunate thing is that I don't write those statements out. I work off these notes and work extempore off of them. But I probably said something like this, something like it. I probably said that if you want God to be known through you, then you show in your life the characteristics that mark God in the Bible. And in that sense, you give witness to the fact of your knowledge of him and of his living within you. And the fact that you know God is demonstrated in the way that knowledge changes your life into a life of faith and belief and obedience. That is not word for word, I'll guarantee you, but that's the essence of what I think there. Yes, sir.
Has anyone in the Bible ever seen God the Father?
In his essence, we would say no. That's kind of a theological cop-out. Moses saw something on the mountain so wonderful that his face shone, and the children of Israel couldn't look on him. The Lord said, I'll show you my hinder parts. That was too much for him. But when the writer says in the New Testament, no man has any time seen God, we think he's saying in that sense, in his essence, because those who saw Christ saw God revealed. But in his essence, which would be the fullness of his character, we would say within the scripture, no. And I suppose that the reason for that is that God's character in essence can't be delineated along terms that you and I can easily understand. Because when I think of seeing you, all I think of is a particular nose, a particular chin, a particular mouth. Well, those things they could see of Jesus. And for a few moments on the Mount of Transfiguration, they could see the nature of some of his glory. But the real essence is indescribable. It's not limited to features. See how quickly we become philosophers? It's not limited to features. It's the real being. It somehow is the difference in type between a man just before and just after he dies. He doesn't look much different, but the real person isn't there. Anything else? Yes.
This is along the line that we were talking about attributes. A question came on my mind recently, and it was to Henry Stein. During the incarnation, did Jesus Christ cease to be omnipresent?
I think what we would say is that the non-moral attributes of Christ were not manifested in his bodily presence, so that his bodily presence was not everywhere. You know, you could say there he is right there in that rock, but he's not on this rock. But that the concept of him as a spiritual person, he could speak of Nicodemus and he could say, Nathaniel. He could say, I saw you under the fig tree before anybody ever got there to you. So we would say that the non-moral attributes were not manifested in the flesh, but there's still evidence of their existence in the full person. So that he seemed to know all things. He seemed not to change. He seemed to have all power, certainly. But in the flesh did not manifest those things. That is a pretty heavy theological question.
Yeah, I guess one thing I was looking at is, like, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 14, we have these people in the mark of these being tormented in the presence of the Lamb. And then Revelation 21,
we
have the Lamb of God in the Jerusalem, which I assume places at the same time.
Yes.
So there seems to be a manifestation of the incarnate Christ. Two places.
Yes, I don't really know what to tell you there. In heaven, you see him at the throne, too. I mean, Revelation. So I wouldn't know what to tell you there, except that that may be the eternal state, and there may be a whole shift in our proportion and being and existence levels.
Mm-hmm. Maybe if he is omnipresent, then he has no surface, because that would define where he is minute.
That could be.
So he is, in his essence, everywhere, but he manifests himself in theophanies, according to our needs.
That well could be. That could be a nice way to put that. And we wouldn't exactly call the incarnation an extended theophany, but somehow it is kind of that. It isn't, you know, theologians, we could be shot over that, but it somehow is an extended form of physical existence. Well, thank you for coming this afternoon. Hope we'll see you many tomorrow.